All right, well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to John. The Gospel of John will be in this morning, continuing our series throughout this book of the Bible. Well, you probably have an idea already of where we're going to go today in our time together, or at least part of our time together. But as we continue in our series in John, the next passage, John, the verses are 7:53 through 8:11. In the ESV, there are double brackets around it, which is reflective of other modern translations as well. I believe the NIV and a couple others have brackets around it and some notation of it. And so that does bring about some questions, and I thought it'd be most helpful just to address those questions this morning in part of our time together. Because, again, the trustworthiness of the Word is important. But in the ESV, for instance, immediately preceding this text, there's a note that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Then underneath, there is a further explanation, a footnote, that says, some manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11, others add the passage here or after 7:36 or after 21:25 or after Luke 21:38 with variations in the text. So the origin and the authenticity of this text does pose a question. And this week, as I thought and studied and prayed, I considered how this passage should be dealt with today, in a way that both honors the Lord and His Word and is helpful for us as a congregation. And that's my aim as we consider this text, honor the Lord and His Word and to edify the body as well. So again, what I decided in order to try to accomplish these aims is to do something a little bit different this morning, is to spend a good amount of time explaining why this text is in question, how we have the English text as we have it today, which is, we'll talk about textual criticism a little bit, what that is, how we should view this passage, and what conclusions we should arrive at from dealing with this passage. So basically, our time will have kind of two parts. The first, dealing with questions that this passage brings about, and the second part, interpretation and application of the text itself, using other parts of Scripture as well. So this won't be a typical sermon, but I hope it will be instructive and helpful for us together. And the reason that I want to do this is because, again, the trustworthiness of God's Word is of utmost importance. It is of utmost importance. And we need to know that we can trust God's Word. And in many places today, even churches that claim the name of Christ, the trustworthiness of God's Word has been greatly undermined, but we can still trust God's Word. And I do want you to know that today. And at the same time, this passage brings up questions. So I don't want this passage and even the way it's presented in the ESV to cause doubt for you, but I want to use some understanding of what the ESV has done here and understanding of this text to actually, in the end, hopefully bring about for you a renewed sense of the trustworthiness of Scripture. I could have said, oh, since this was not originally part of John, we're just going to skip over it, but I don't think that would have been helpful. I think that would have left more questions and uncertainty than answers, which I don't want to do. So I thought it most helpful just to tackle it straight on and to talk about it, and then talk about what we can apply from what is in this passage. So let's read it together, what it says, and then I will pray, and we'll go further. This is what it says. It says that, and even as I read this, I'm doing it a little bit differently than I would the rest of Scripture, because again, there's question about whether this is Scripture or not, and we'll get to that. But this is what it says. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time and bless our time talking about this text and taking things from this text. Let's pray. Father, as we read earlier, Lord, I desire that the words in my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. May that be the case. May you help me as I handle this challenging text and the questions it poses. May you be honored and glorified. May you bring to us greater confidence in your word as a result of this time. And may you also challenge us again with your grace and what grace means for us in terms of righteousness and justice and holy living. Lord, help us to understand the depths of your grace deep in our heart and live from there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I pointed out, the ESV says the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. A fairly simple statement, but I want to unpack that just a bit. As far as we know, we don't have the one original autograph or copy, so to speak, the one original autograph of any books of the New Testament. When John wrote his gospel for the very first time, we don't have that. We wish we did, of course, but we don't. Of course, there were no computers or typewriters or even printing presses in that time. And so, of course, copies of important documents like the books of the New Testament were copied by hand. The various copies of the autograph, again, the one original, are known as manuscripts. The New Testament, though, stands alone in comparison to other ancient documents for both the number of manuscripts and how close the manuscripts date to the probable time that the original was written. One New Testament scholar says that the average classical author's literary remains number no more than 20 copies. So, again, any sort of ancient classical text, a history of some sort, I'll give a few examples later, but generally they are no more than 20. We have like 5,700 or more copies of the New Testament. So he says, we have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament that we do for the average Greco-Roman author. Not only this, but the extant manuscripts of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the time he wrote. For the New Testament, we're waiting mere decades for surviving copies. For example, only two manuscripts exist for Tacitus's History and the Annals, which were composed around AD 100. So we have two copies of that ancient document, one from the 9th and one from the 11th century. Another example, there are 10 existing manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars that were composed between 58 and 50 BC. And all these date from the 10th century or later. So 10 existing manuscripts of that document, but they all didn't come until over 1,000 years later. Compare this with the number of manuscripts or partial manuscripts of the New Testament. The Institute for the New Testament Textual Research in Munster, Germany, is an authority on this, and they list actually 5,801, which was a lot. That may have been up. That number may have changed even since then and become greater, but at least 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament or partial manuscripts that many of them date very early. So why is it important to have so many available copies? We touched on that a little bit in the kids' time, but it's great because the more copies you have, the better you can determine the original text. For instance, if you only had two copies and they had differences, it would be difficult by studying them against one another to determine which accurately reflected the original autograph. But when you have thousands and you study all of them and compare them one with another and say 99% of them agree on a certain verse and 1% disagree and you have thousands, well, it's very easy to say, well, this is the original where the 99% agree. That was originally what was written. It's easy for scholars to do that. Copyists had strict rules and copies were highly reliable. So I don't want to make it sound like they weren't. They were highly reliable. There were some differences from time to time, though. Mistakes, again, did occur. New Testament scholar Michael Kruger, who's actually one of my professors, he comments that there's nothing scandalous about this, that there were errors in copying. He says it was an inevitable part of copying books, New Testament or otherwise, in the ancient world. Most of these mistakes were run-of-the-mill scribal slips, such as spelling errors, word order changes, or the accidental omission of a word. But occasionally, during the copying process, there were larger changes, such as the duplication or omission of an entire line, or perhaps the scribe would add words that he thought belonged in the text. To try to help it, he thought, oh, this belongs here, not in a way to try to interject some heretical thought or idea, but he thought, oh, this wasn't there, so I'm going to put it in. But this brings about the necessity of what is known as textual criticism. Because of the word criticism, and we're talking about the Bible, it sounds like a bad thing, but it's actually a good thing. So textual criticism is the study of copies of any written work of which the original is unknown with the purpose of ascertaining the original one. That's the definition of textual criticism. So for years and years, scholars have taken the various texts available to them, studied them against one another, and been able to determine with a very, very high degree of certainty what was the original text. And again, the more copies that you have, the more certainty you gain about what the original text was. This part of the Gospel of John is in question, because, as the ESV and other translations say, it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. It was not in the earliest manuscripts. Some of those, to name them, would be Papyrus 66 or Papyri 75, as well as Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, just to name a few. But other reasons that this is in question is because it isn't actually found in any manuscripts of John that are dated before the 5th century. So it doesn't show up until at least the 5th century. Also, when the early church fathers are commenting on John, they don't comment on this passage, but they skip directly from 752 to 812. Actually, if you're reading the text, even today, the flow is much better and more logical from verse 752 to 812. And then, as I mentioned, when it does start to appear in later manuscripts, the place that it appears is not consistent, so it doesn't always, it's been actually placed in Luke, here in John, so that's not consistent as well. And then lastly, when you compare the style and vocabulary of this passage, of this paragraph with the rest of John, it is markedly different. Yet somehow it found its way into English Bibles, especially the King James Version. And once in, although evidence seems to indicate otherwise, it's been hard to take it out. And this may feel unnerving to many of us. Again, we must be able to have supreme confidence in God's Word. And so should this undermine our confidence? And I would argue, no, it shouldn't. And I want to give a couple major reasons that it shouldn't undermine our confidence. First, as Christians, we're again, forthright about this passage. If it were in the ESV exactly as other passages are, with no special markings or footnote, then that would be misleading. But we're forthright about it, as well as a couple of other passages that present similar questions. Second, we're not dependent on this passage for any significant Christian doctrine. We believe as Christians, what we believe as Christians would be unchanged if this passage is indeed not a part of John's original gospel. The vast majority of textual variations have been resolved through textual criticism, but there are a few that remain. And Dr. Kruger comments more broadly on variances in the text. He says that no unresolved textual variant, so that's just talking about, again, where some of the ancient manuscripts we have, where they disagree, that's a variant, right? So no unresolved textual variant places a significant doctrine in jeopardy. Whichever variant is chosen in such unresolved cases, no core Christian belief is changed. So he's saying, even when scholars have had to make a difficult decision, okay, was this original or this original, in those such situations, it doesn't involve any significant Christian doctrine. No Christian belief has changed. Of course, some will be frustrated that we don't have absolute 100% assurance about every last textual variant. But we don't need assurance about every textual variant to be certain about the message of the New Testament. God has sufficiently preserved His Word so that the glorious good news of the gospel is intact. Again, God has sufficiently preserved His Word so that the glorious good news of the gospel is intact. When we understand the issues that surround this passage, as well as issues with some other passages, that they do not undermine the authority and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And we can continue to uphold the need and the precious concept of inerrancy. Inerrancy basically means that the Bible is without error or fault in its teaching. The Lord inspired the original autograph when the man of God was writing down the text in such a way that it was written without error. Then, as the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy says in Article 10, it says, in the providence of God, the original can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. So all that to say, the Bibles we have today are very, very accurate. So where does that leave us in terms of this passage? What status do we give this passage? How do we read it? How do we use it? How do we interpret it? Many scholars, such as D.A. Carson, who's one of the foremost New Testament scholars of our time, he believes that there is actually little reason to doubt that it in fact happened. So he too believes it wasn't part of John's original gospel, but he says there's very little reason to doubt that this actually did happen. It likely did happen, it's just that John didn't include it in his gospel. Therefore, it is most likely not Scripture in the same way that the rest of the Gospel of John is Scripture. And if this is true, and it most likely seems to be, then again, we have to treat it a little bit differently than the Gospel of John, the rest of the Gospel. Many scholars, and I agree, say that it should be used in a secondary or supportive role, but should not serve in an independent and isolated position of authority for the church. So, for instance, we wouldn't want to base any key interpretations or doctrines on this one passage alone. That would not be a good thing to do. But so with that in mind, how does this passage support what we see in the rest of Scripture? That's kind of what I'm going to be doing today, is how does this, again, this the doctrine that we see in here aligns with the rest of Scripture, so that's not a concern. So how can we take this text and see that, again, it is reflective of the ideas in the rest of Scripture? So entering part two, kind of, and it shows us marvelous mercy. It shows us the great grace that we see in the rest of Scripture, that true righteousness and justice must be founded on grace. The Pharisees weren't concerned about the law, but they were concerned about trapping Jesus. Their motivation is, again, to trap him. We see that in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. We also know that they weren't concerned with the law because they only brought the woman who was supposedly caught in the act of adultery. The law required that both parties who were caught in this act should have been brought. We read that from Deuteronomy 22:22, that if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. We've seen this before, and we see it again, that the Pharisees don't truly care about the law. Instead, they use it for their own purposes. They seek to glorify themselves and try to put others in their place, try to put others lower than them, others that they deem less acceptable or less worthy. And that's the case here. They want to make themselves look good at the expense of others. In their case, this poor woman. They also want to trap Jesus. But besides the physical threat that she was under, can you imagine the incredible shame of being drugged before this crowd with this accusation? And was it because they cared about justice? No, it was because they desperately wanted to trap Jesus and they wanted to make themselves look good. What incredible wickedness. This is a human being, a person of dignity and worth. So they have incredible wickedness here, and this should be clear for us to see. So we need to see the Pharisees' heart in this, but we also need to see it from another angle. This passage has also been used at times to excuse sin. You've likely heard this passage used in a context when one person is under accusation or threat of punishment. Then they say, okay, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Like that sort of, oh, well, we can't judge or we can't do what the law requires, because no one is sinless. Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he saying that since we're all sinners, there's no longer concern for righteousness and judgment? I don't think so. John Piper, who I use helpfully for this passage, he helpfully comments that this won't work as a basis for social justice. No criminals would be brought to justice if judges had to be sinless, right? So it doesn't work as a case for social justice. No judge is sinless, but that does not take away the right of a human judge to make a judgment when it's appropriate to do so. We think about Romans 13, for example, that the human authorities bear the sword as a servant of God to approve good behavior and carry out God's wrath on bad behavior. So we'd see two extremes. We see the evil of the Pharisees using the law and this woman for their own purposes, for their own glory. But also in our times, we see the idea of letting everything go since, well, I'm not perfect either, so it's okay. But in light of this, Jesus establishes true righteousness and true justice, which can only be based on grace. In Matthew 9:13, he says, go and learn what this means. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We just saw a couple of weeks ago in John 7 how Jesus stood against the Pharisees' use of the law, saying, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So again, he stands against their use of the law. They weren't after true righteousness and true justice. Jesus is pointing to the fact that love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 tells us that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It wasn't necessarily wrong that this woman was being brought to justice, assuming this accusation was true. What was very wrong was how it was done. And it was her alone, not also the man caught in adultery with her. They were completely heartless, no compassion, no tears in their eyes as they brought her. Do we weep? Are we broken when we point out unrighteousness and when we desire justice? I think we have to ask that of ourselves from this passage. A great example is the LGBTQ and transgender agenda of today. We are right to see the great evil that is being pushed on our society, especially on even children. We are right to see it as a great evil, to call it out and to stand against it in no uncertain terms. At times, what I have not seen, and sometimes what I do not see in myself to the degree that it should be there, is a humility and brokenness when we have to do that. We should be calling it out, seeking righteousness and justice, but with tears in our eyes. Tears not only because we passionately care about the truth, tears because those who hold and so passionately push such views are made in the image of God, are terribly deceived by a great deceiver, have often received great hurt and abuse themselves that have contributed toward their sin, and who face great judgment, the wrath of God, if they do not turn to God in repentance and faith. Do we have love for such people? Do we have love for such people? And I know that such people are increasingly our persecutors, our enemies, you could say. And what has Jesus told us about our enemies? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do we pray for such people? Do we love such people? So we are called to be people of righteousness and justice, but with a humble, tender, broken, loving heart. This is true holiness. And it could be something else for you. It could be those that greatly disagree with you politically, or many other categories or situations, great division in our day that we know. But these people aren't our enemies. It can feel like that at times, that we're called to love them. It's often not our tendency. How can it be for us? How can we avoid the wickedness of the Pharisees that we see in this passage? Only by the grace of God. And that leads to our last point, that grace is the only true source of holy living. Grace is the only true source of holy living. Jesus tells this woman, go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse or justify her sin or say, it's okay, I know you had a hard life. He says, go and sin no more. The standard of holiness that she was called to didn't change, but something had changed dramatically for her. She'd been forgiven. She had received grace from Jesus. Having received grace from Jesus, she's empowered and strengthened to do what Jesus commanded her to do, sin no more. The law has no power over sin. The law is valuable in helping us to see our sin, see our need for Jesus, and for knowing how to live. But the law cannot achieve what only Christ could achieve through grace. Romans 8 reminds us of this, telling us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. If we have been forgiven by Jesus, if we have received his grace, we receive his Spirit and true power over sin. Recently, a brother recounted to me how some years ago the Lord had brought victory into his life over habitual sin. It happened only when another brother sympathized with the immense shame and guilt he was carrying. He sympathized with him on the authority of God's word, and even in light of this terrible sin, guilt, and shame that he carried, he told him, "In Christ, you are forgiven. He gives you grace," this brother was told. It was a clear turning point for him. He suddenly had power over sin, power for holy living, which only came as a result of grace. I can identify similarly in my own life and experience. Grace is the only true source of holy living. Maybe you have a habitual sin, and you feel guilt and shame because of it that only entraps you and leads you back to your sin. Jesus says to you, says to all of us, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He calls you to repentance and to trust fully in his grace, his complete forgiveness of your sin. You can experience freedom today because he has fully paid for your sins through his precious blood. Maybe you have a Pharisaical attitude, and today you need to repent of your Pharisaical attitude. Maybe you want to bring others to justice, but with no love, no humility, no recognition of their humanity, no tears in your eyes. If so, Jesus wants you to repent today. And if you have received his grace and forgiveness of sin, to remember how utterly unworthy you were of that grace, yet how he freely has given it to you. And he wants to change you. He wants to change us. He wants us to keep caring about righteousness and justice, but to do so in a way that can truly make a difference. To do it in the way of holiness, with love, remembering how much you have been forgiven. In Luke 7, verse 41, Jesus told that a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" he asked. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." We are all the one with the larger debt. We are all to view ourselves that way. We are all the one with the larger debt. So then, do we love Jesus more? Is grace alive in our hearts? Do we extend that grace to others? Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that is the attitude of our hearts that we are to have. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's it, Ephesians 4:32. A verse that we try to practice in our home. I also wanted to briefly hit on the tender-hearted part of that. Our culture today is often full of vitriol toward one another. And even Christians have fallen prey to this as well. An attitude of disgust, of hate. But that's not what we're called to in Christ. We're called to tender-heartedness because God in Christ has forgiven us. We're called to be tender-hearted. I want to give a special charge to men, to head of households. I think we have a special opportunity to be tender-hearted in our position of influence. It's not always easy. There are opportunities for frustration, to lose patience, and I can do it myself. But a heart that has been changed by grace is a heart that is tender, and a heart that extends forgiveness to others. Is the way that we relate to others around us, is it generally one of tenderness toward our wife, our children in particular, others as well, but I think those are the most important. Because, again, a heart that has received forgiveness will be full of grace and will be tender to those around us. And that's the sort of heart that we see from our Savior throughout the Gospels. And again, we do have, it does make sense that this would have been a true instance of Jesus, a story that truly happened. Unfortunately, the textual tradition of it is a little bit difficult for us to kind of handle and know what to do with. But again, what we see in this passage aligns with the rest of Scripture that we see about the heart of Jesus, that we see about the Pharisees, their hardness of heart, and how we are to let grace be the basis of our judgment and our desire for righteousness around us in the culture that we live. So I hope that from this text today that and are talking about the issues with it, that you actually have been reminded and encouraged that we can have confidence in the Word of God. Great confidence. Throughout my time in seminary, I was only caused to have greater confidence in the Word of God by studying how we have our text that we have today. And then I hope that we've come away with an understanding that we can only pursue lives of holiness based upon God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it has been preserved in your providence. You had so many copies made so that later down the track we could determine with a very, very high degree of accuracy what was the original text that John and other gospel New Testament writers wrote. And so we thank you for preserving your word for us. Lord, help us to understand that it is a firm foundation for us. We can trust that we can build our lives upon it. And thank you for the message of grace that it gives us. Lord, help us to know your grace. In receiving your grace, Lord, help us to live lives of holiness that pursue justice and righteousness in a proper sort of way, with humility and brokenness, with tears in our eyes, not compromising on the truth, not compromising on what you call us to for justice and righteousness in our world today, but to do so with the meekness and the gentleness, yet firmness at the same time of Jesus himself, because his grace is present within our hearts. For us to be tender-hearted to one another, kind, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.